I'm sure that never happens to me either, but in the midst of you telling a great point about us being ordinary pots and how Jesus uses us, Heather, your daughter went and got something for Lucy, and then Lucy was like, "Where are you, Zoe?" And then there was some baby language I didn't understand that needed to be translated. And then they brought back a toy, and she says, "Thank you." You know, so that in essence is the work of God in our midst. And then sometimes it's that, yeah. Yeah. We all have days like that, trust me. Yeah. All right. Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're going to need it. Amen. Okay, so commentator Rick Morley, as I was looking around at Isaiah 64, this is a section we're going to kind of zero in on today. Rick Morley would say this of this Old Testament section. I got this, and this just really, I needed to noodle this around a little bit. One of the cornerstones of my understanding of theology in general and of the human condition in particular is that left to our own devices, we don't mind approaching the divine on our own terms. But we sure don't want the divine getting too close. Think about that for a minute as I kind of bring us into this week's sermon. So this is Advent week one. And we're starting a new sermon series called God With Us. And in this journey from Advent to Christmas, this is meant to indeed highlight passages from the great book of Isaiah the prophet, and in essence to see through his eyes, his prophetic work, that God is coming near. And so we'll talk about God coming near in at least four ways. One is today, our potter, our shepherd, our living branch, and our guide. And I especially appreciate this emphasis, for we need to remember, in Zion, we need to remember that Advent is about God coming near. He came through creation's word, hand and breath. He came through near to us through Bethlehem's tiny baby, through Calvary's cross, through Easter's empty tomb. And he's coming again in order to bring wholeness and justice and peace to all those who believe in him, to set the whole of creation right again through Jesus alone. So Advent is about God coming near. So, okay, let's go back to Morley's quote then. One of the cornerstones of my understanding of theology in general and in the human condition in particular is that left to our own devices, we don't mind approaching the divine on our own terms, but we sure don't want the divine getting too close. That's true, isn't it? I mean, we're sort of like cats. We're a little cagey. We're a little skittish. Oh yeah, we want God to come close if that means that we get a nice pat on the head or an encouraging word about what we're already doing. And we Christians like to think that we are close to God and He to us. After all, we like to appear spiritual, although a lot of the time, I think we approach God like 21st century consumers. We want God's approach to be friendly. We want our churches to be comfortable. We want His messages to be tame. Sure, I'll follow God, many say, but wow, doesn't He need to be declawed first? And yet, did you hear Isaiah 64's beginning? I was talking to Joy a little bit about it this week, and it kind of threw her off a little bit, just the translation, but I don't think it's just the translation. Did you catch the beginning of it? Take a look in your bulletins there. Take a look at verses 1 to 2. Keep that nearby, because I'm going to walk you through some parts here. I want you to digest what's happening here. Verses 1 to 2. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil. Make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. Wow. I mean, we need to have that guy from the movie theater trailers read this, right? I mean, that's the effect here. Folks, this is a desperate and poetic plea by a raspy voice of one who's been roughed up by the infamous Babylonian exile news. I mean, do you know that? The news of the Babylonian exile, does that ring a bell? It should. See, Isaiah lived and prophesied during some of Israel's most disturbing times. And during Isaiah's lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel would be soundly defeated by Assyria. And this heathen nation showed no mercy as they wiped the northern kingdom so cleanly, so clearly, that it would never be restored again. Then the Lord uses Isaiah to prophesy still more shattering news that part two of that sequel is the very same thing is going to happen, but this time to the southern kingdom of Judah. Babylon will rise to power and they're going to waltz really through Israel's fortified cities and on her people's necks. Outsiders will lead God's people away like cattle. They're going to put hooks in their noses and lead them away, humbled from head to toe. And not surprisingly, this leaves Isaiah a bit broken. Let's be honest, a bit skittish. So Isaiah here begs God to tear apart whatever he assumes is keeping God and his people apart, hoping that in the face of such dire news, God will revisit the earth again. And his imagery in verses 3 to 5, if you take a look at 3 to 5, that at least suggests another mountain, another fire, another time when God comes sweeping into his people's lives, that called Sinai. Do you remember Mount Sinai? Where a mountain trembled and a people worshipped and a world was changed. Do you remember that mountain? In his November 27, 2005 sermon in Chicago's Fourth Presbyterian Church, there was a guy by the name of John Buchanan, good preacher. He suggested a slight rewording to Isaiah 64 that would sound like this. Oh, that you would show the Babylonians who's in charge. Oh, that you would come and put things right again. Fix what's wrong. Oh, that you would come down in justice, punish the wicked, and reward the righteous. Man, insightful indeed, right? And I share this with us because, well, doesn't that sound a bit like a prayer that probably escapes your lips when we read about another active shooter situation erupting in our midst? And isn't this the kind of prayer that comes from the hearts of God's people when they hear about political strife and corruption and the foolishness that sometimes is involved in the governmental process? I mean, isn't this the kind of prayer we pray as famines break out, break people's wills, and deadly storms break another country's back? Isn't it the sigh that we sigh when we hear about sexual misconduct or the abuse of power or the misreading of theology? Believe it or not, there was actually somebody from another Lutheran church body that said, ethically sourced porn is biblically okay. Sorry. Nope. God, come and rend the heavens. God, come and light a fire that makes the pot boil over and disturbs our sleepy status quo. God, come and set a flame again in the hearts of your people for your word and for your living. God, split the heavens and come in such a way that you can't be mistaken or misunderstood or marginalized. Make the mountains tremble. Make your enemies pay. Yeah, you know, as soon as Isaiah prays that prayer, it's almost as if he's shown another image, and that is a mirror. If you take a look at the back half of Isaiah 64, 5 through verse 7, I'll start at the behold there, Isaiah 64, verse 5. Behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins we've been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. Now here's the really easy translation if you're looking for one. Isaiah says this, I've met the enemy, and he is us. And so quickly realize that Isaiah has asked God to come down and to confront God's enemies. But he also quickly realizes that Israel has become herself God's enemy. God, we're sorry to say that our hands are dirty. Even the very best of what we have to offer are really nothing but a soiled menstrual garment in comparison to your worth. Our efforts are often smudged and selfish. We neglect prayer. We play games with your word. We like church to be about our temporal comfort. We know our sin, and we also know that we have no chance of standing upright in the headwinds of the hurricane of your judgment. So I guess we're getting what we deserve. See, Isaiah admits that God's enemies aren't just those people, those people out there, but it's we people too. It's not just the mountains that need to learn to tremble again in the face of God, but maybe, just maybe, God's people need to learn to tremble in His presence once again in awe and in reverence. And yes, and maybe you've guessed it, these words apply to you and me, not just them. See, I know that there are some times when it is so easy, Lutherans, I'll talk to you on your level because I've been an L, triple L my whole life, right? We get our noses a little out of joint whenever we confess that we are poor, miserable sinners. Oh, I know that's not what we like to confess. And you know, that's the exact opposite of what a Tony Robbins-esque world wants you to say about yourself. I know this flies in the face of Bieber telling you to love yourself. And yes, I'm sure you haven't murdered anyone, at least not here lately, and you haven't kicked the dog today. Good for you. And like me, you're a good, solid, lifelong Lutheran, and you're a Christian, and you've sat in the pew or the chair this amount of time, you've served on this board or committee, you've sung for how many years, but even as God's people and beloved sons and daughters, we have continued to sin against God. So let's realize that God did not just come to earth at Christmas time to fix all those people. Ooh. Do they need Him? Yeah. But God also needed to come down to earth in Christ in order to save Christians who gladly love to sing Christmas songs as well and retell with joy the Christmas story. For Advent is a time when we get to realize that Jesus came into our space and our time, and He came into our neighborhoods. Why? Because of our sinfulness. Because of our weakness. Because of our vulnerability. Because of those things that you struggle with still today. And friends, this is why Isaiah's final turn now toward verses 8 to 9 are really so sweet. Verses 8 to 9. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We're all Your people. God, You're still our Father. We're Your children. We are Your people. We're nothing but lifeless lumps of clay until You shape and mold us. And so do that, Lord. Make us to look like You again. Come down, rend the heavens, be gentle with us again so that we might get over our skittishness and our consumerism and finally follow You. For You came once and You shaped us from the dust of the earth. You made man for woman. You made woman for man. You placed us in a garden to work, but we chose to go our own way. And so God, come again with power. And You came once as a child, meek and small, someone so insignificant and small that pagan sky watchers and stinky shepherds get You, and Your own people slept through the angelic welcome. You turned table legs as a carpenter. You turned heads as You called, took 12 dunces to be Your disciples. You turned lives around as You preached and taught and brought the good news to those lost in false news. You brought life to darkness and life to those mired in death. You made a cross the place of victory and a tomb the place of life. You paid our penalty. You rose from death's grasp, and we believe that all of it is true and all of it is for everybody. So come again in peace. And we know that You will come again, Jesus, rending the very heavens so that every eye will see and every ear will hear and every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. So come again with hope. And finally, we know that You, Father, desire to still mold us and shape us today. We believe that God came in Christ in order to shape us into His image. And the beauty of that is that God is still turning our rags of bloody discharge into works of beautiful righteousness. He's turning our leaf-like lives into spiritual oaks. He's turning our empty-headed and empty-hearted lives into vessels filled with love. In the midst of all the rosy-cheeked Santas and the ringing cash registers and the really busy lives, God has come to make jars of clay. Paul would actually say it really well. Since God has so generously let us in on what He is doing, we're not about to throw up our hands and walk off the job just because we run into occasional hard times. We refuse to wear masks and play games. We don't maneuver and manipulate behind the scenes. And we don't twist God's word to suit ourselves. Rather, we keep everything we do and say out in the open, the whole truth on display, so that those who want to can see and judge for themselves in the presence of God. If our message is obscure to anyone, it's not because we're holding back in any way. No, it's because these other people are looking or going the wrong way, and they refuse to give it serious attention. All they have eyes for is the fashionable God of darkness. They think He can give them what they want, and they don't want to bother with believing a truth that they can't see. They're stone blind to the dayspring brightness of the message that shines with Christ, who gives us the very best picture of God we'll ever get. Remember, our message is not about ourselves. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Master. All we are is messengers, errand runners from Jesus for you. It started when God said, "Light up the darkness," and our lives filled up with light as we saw and understood God in the face of Christ, all bright and beautiful. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in the unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. And I love this. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder, what Jesus did among them, He does in us. And folks, that is, He lives. So I guess what all this really boils down to is simply this. We are the clay. He is but the potter. In Jesus' name, amen.